I want you to want me. I want you to want me.
Y'all didn't know what you were getting into coming to church this morning, did you? So I thought we'd play a quick round of music trivia to get started. Anybody know the name of the song? Yeah, duh, right? Once You Want Me. Okay, how about the band? Wow, okay, I am impressed. Some of those songs from the 80s just never go away, right? I think... Unfortunately, and I think that might have been one of their only decent songs. But anyway, the point is, when I was studying up for this teaching, that song just kept playing over and over in my head. The refrain that we heard, I want you to want me. I need you to need me. I'd love you to love me. Just kept coming up, not as some, you know, random song from the past, but as a voice of our God desiring our affection. My name's Julie, by the way. If this is your first time here at Eastgate, I'm sorry. Please come back when the main guy, the normal guy, normal is a stretch. But anyway, Rob, when he's here, none of us are normal. Normal people are scary, right? So anyway, please come back next week. He's taking a much needed break, and we're glad he can do that. But we're going to pick up today where we left off a couple of weeks ago in our sermon, with Jesus continuing his famous Sermon on the Mountain, or aka Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching this new way of relating to God and man that he came to establish through his death on the cross. In all of his teaching so far, he's been trying to relate the intentions of God behind the Old Testament law, those intentions being a righteousness or a right relationship with God based on a renewed heart, not just a conformity to some moral code. Last time in his sermon, Jesus was talking about giving, praying, and fasting, and he was instructing everybody to do that privately in devotion to God, not publicly for the approval of man. And he said that in doing that, he would reward us privately. And we learned that our sense of value comes only from God's love, and that this life-giving love is our great reward. His great love as a source of our worth will continue to be the focus as Jesus moves on teaching about luxuries and necessities, or we could say wants and needs today. And I think if you'll listen closely, you'll hear his heart whispering that same tune I did. He wants us to want him. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to pick up in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." All right, so storing up treasures. Don't run out the door too quickly on me here. Let me assure you, we're going to avoid all the extremes on this topic. We're not going to go down the path of stuff is evil, we should sell everything and live in a cardboard box, or I'm the king's kid and I deserve all this stuff. Mainly because stuff really isn't the focus here. The issue is a potential misplaced focus of the heart. Jesus is saying storing up treasures can lead our hearts astray. That word treasures in the Greek means a deposit or a wealth. But before we say, whew, too quickly, that's not me, we need to remember that compared to the rest of the world, really everyone in this room is wealthy. It's easy, I think, when we talk about treasures to imagine, you know, diamonds or gold or sports cars and speedboats. And I'm certainly this verse applies to those kind of things. But that word treasures also comes from another Greek word that has to do with position. And it means to place in a passive or horizontal position as opposed to something that's upright or active, stockpiling, in other words, or stacking things away that maybe we're not currently using. I think some people have a legitimate illness in this area, and we call them hoarders. Yeah, exactly. But I think if we're honest, we all have, we can all be guilty of that to some degree. How many of us have clothes in our closets that we haven't worn in the past year, 2 years, or more? You know, if you're female, we have our fat jeans, we have our skinny jeans, we have our in-between jeans, and, dear God, some of us have them in every color of the rainbow with scarves, shoes, belts, and don't even get me started on actually the shoes to go with them. That, some of us have an issue in that area. I know I do. But and guys, you're not off the hook either. What about all the stuff we have to support our hobbies? I mean, whether it's fishing, hunting, golfing, you name it. Everything has its gear to go with it, and it seems like every month there's some new thing that comes out that promises to help us do it better. You know, special lures guaranteed to catch the big one, you know, or those, yeah, I know. Bring home the food. That's it, yeah. Golf clubs that increase your drive length, or you name it. Extra cushiony chair for our tree stands, and don't forget about the technology craze that we all get sucked into. Now, I know I'm in dangerous territory here, and I'm not saying any of that stuff is bad, or that God doesn't want us to have anything but needs, or that we should never have any fun. What I am saying is that we Americans are prone to excess. We're constantly bombarded by the media with the message that what we have isn't good enough, or there's something new or better. And that makes it hard to draw the line on what's enough. We end up spending inordinate amounts of time, energy, and money chasing after things that either, as our verse says, tear up, wear out, or get stolen. See, God knows the nature of these things, how they suck us in and spit us out, only leaving us starving for more. Our hearts get consumed in this endless cycle of consuming, and that's the problem. Jesus says where our treasure is, where we spend our time and money, is where our heart ends up being. Shuffling stuff is not what we were made for. He's saying we were designed for nobler purposes, purposes with promise both now and later. So investing our resources into kingdom endeavors ties us to something much larger than self. When we support ministry, missionaries, or our fellow man, our hearts are connected with people in a purpose. Our identities become fixed in community and calling. 1 Peter says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, I think a lot of times we may feel like, you know, more of a royal mess. I know I do. But he calls us a royal priesthood. We were called to worship our king, not our things. There's more to us than the things that we collect. And contributing to his kingdom keeps our hearts tied to and our minds fixed on that higher calling. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, it's not wrong to have extra money or resources. The trouble lies in how we use them. Our text doesn't say don't lay up treasures on earth. It says don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, right? When we go down the path of self-indulgent materialism, our focus has taken a dangerous shift. John Wesley had three great principles when it came to money. He said, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, so that you can give to God as much as you can. When we invest our resources in the lives of others, in ministry or missions, we find ourselves immersed in this good that endures. We begin praying for those we support, encouraging them, sharing in their heartaches and their successes. Our identities are no longer tied to a sum of temporal possessions, but staked in His kingdom and His purposes. All right, so moving on, we're going to pick up with verse 22. Oops, I forgot to do that. Sorry. There was our first point. All right, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right, so Jesus picks up using some metaphor here. He says our eyes are the lamp of the body, that if our eye is healthy, our whole body or our whole life is full of light, but if it's bad, then we're full of darkness. The King James Version puts it this way. He says if your eye is single, or if our hearts are one with God, our whole life will be full of light. We'll be able to wisely navigate this path that He's put us on, and we'll shine that light and reflect His light to the world around us. But on the other hand, if our eye is bad, our lives will reflect something different. Darkness. A bad eye is a word that the ancient Jews used. It was actually called an evil eye in their time. And it was indicative of someone who is envious or covetous. The word evil is a derivative of another Greek word that means to toil. And that is talking about that constant striving we just talked about for more in our last section. So if we have an evil or covetous eye, he says our life will be filled with darkness. He goes on to say how great or how consuming that darkness will be. He's saying we'll end up possessed by our possessions. Any of you guys heard of the anglerfish? That's also called the fishing fish. Anybody seen Nemo with their kids? If you did, yeah, you would have seen it there. Anyway, it's this really creepy fish with these big teeth, and it has this long filament protruding out of its face. It looks like a fishing line. And at the end of the filament is this fleshy tissue, and it glows to attract prey in deeper waters. And this fish can bob this thing around to attract prey until it's right in front of its huge snapping jaws. Just when the prey gets close enough to realize he's been baited, he's devoured whole by this beast of a fish. And that's kind of what this verse is talking about. That's the way I saw it anyway. Saying that falling prey to these constantly bombarding marketing schemes of corporate America, running after these things that seem to glow with empty promise, can turn into more than just a mindless venture to satisfy our appetites. Before we'll know it, we'll be completely consumed and in bondage again to those old broken patterns. It's dangerous territory. Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, causing some to wander from the faith. And 1 John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the warning Jesus gives is that a focus on material things can lead to a misplaced identity, an identity rooted in darkness instead of His glorious light. See, where we set our affections determines where our loyalties lie. And Jesus, in saying we can't serve two masters, was referring to the slave-master relationship that was really prevalent back then. The word serve is the word from which we get the word bond slave from. By definition, you could not be a slave to two masters because slavery literally meant single ownership and full-time service. So the master-slave analogy says loud and clear, either you're sold out to Jesus or you're sold out to somebody else. Revelation 3 says, I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, we talked about at the beginning how Jesus in his teachings has been expounding on the tenets of the old covenant law. And this section really just ties back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The almighty dollar being the God he's expounding on here. And Moses expounded on that in Exodus 34. He said, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And that word jealous in Hebrew means to be filled with zeal, full of emotion, passionate, highly possessive of. So he's not just saying, I demand your full attention because it's all about me, although it is. He's saying, I don't want you to have any other gods before me because I'm crazy in love with you. I'm wildly passionate about you. And frankly, I want you all to myself. Jesus, in revealing God's intentions behind not seeking earthly treasures, saying, I don't want you obsessing over things. I want you obsessed with me. Or as I heard it, I want you to want me, right? God doesn't want our hearts entangled with lesser lovers because he's hoping we'll return that same love that he has for us. All right, moving on. Let's pick up, this is kind of a long section, so bear with me, in verse 25 through 32. It says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. All right, so he starts out saying, therefore, so he's tying that to what he had just said before that. So, in other words, since we're in this world, but not of it, and since we are servants of the King of Kings, we don't need to worry about the necessities of life. He says, don't be anxious, or the King James says, don't give any thought to or be distracted by these things either. Because basically, again here, there's more to life than this. We're more than what we wear and what we eat. Worrying doesn't help anything anyway. As verse 27 says, who can add even an hour to their life by worrying about it? And really, we could add, actually, we're probably shortening our lives, or at least making them a lot more miserable than they could be when we get into that worrying cycle. You know, I'd venture to say none of us in this room are concerned or unsure if we're going to be eating lunch when we leave here, or if we have a change of clothes. But we have to understand the culture that Jesus was speaking to. In ancient Palestine, there were no Walmarts, certainly no drive-thrus, and definitely no outlet malls. For the most part, people lived to survive, eking out a basic living. They worked the land where in sweltering summer, streams dried up, limiting the water supply. You know, crops were exposed to inclement weather conditions, as well as locusts and other pesky plagues. For the poor community, a change of clothes was definitely not a guarantee. So considering all that, Jesus says, yeah, just don't worry about it. Seriously, Jesus? Do these people sitting on the edge of a potentially parched desert completely dependent on natural resources? This had to be kind of a shocking statement. How could he say that? There's only one way he could say that, and that's because he knew his father's heart towards his children. We have to remember the last time these folks, or at least their ancestors, were receiving a teaching around a mountain, it was when God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and it was smoking and trembling at Mount Sinai. They were fearful of this fierce and fiery God who thundered from heaven. And in our last section, Jesus pointed out that they belong to God and have a part to play in his kingdom, but he knows that they may still not have an accurate picture of this God who they've been called to serve. So Jesus points to creation to help clear this up for him. He points to the carefree nature of the birds and the flowers, how they don't go around stressing about their food or what they have on, but yet God abundantly provides for them. And pointing to the birds and flowers, Jesus is saying, if God takes care of his lesser creation, how much more is he going to take care of us? He asks them, aren't you more valuable than they? And us is saying, don't you know that you're the crown of creation, created in the image of the living God? Do you imagine that he created you and gave you dominion over all the works of his hands just to watch you starve and freeze to death? That'd be unthinkable. And furthermore, he goes on to say, your father knows you need this stuff. He made reference to that name father twice in this section. And in our prior section, when we left off a couple of weeks ago, he had just taught them to pray to God saying, our Father in heaven. He's pointing out that this God they're called out by, this God who they serve, is more than just a creator. He's not a faraway God who only thunders from heaven. He's a father who takes care of his children. In saying, O ye of little faith, he's not rebuking them. He's distressed. He's saying, man, you're not getting it. You're worried about your lives and your possessions because you don't know the heart of my father. Of your father. You know, implicit in that very title, Father, is the fact that he's gonna meet the needs of his children, right? In chapter 7, Jesus will ask him, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's saying, take your own heart for your kids. Multiply it times infinity, and then you'll know how well he'll care for you. So what we see here is that we can find security in our identity as God's children. When we worry about things, we're forgetting who he is and how valuable we are to him. Jesus is trying to erase this image of a fierce and faraway God and reveal the heart of a compassionate father, a good father who takes care of his children. You know, maybe you didn't have a great dad growing up. Maybe he was gone or there, but uninvolved or emotionally unavailable or worse. Maybe it's hard to view God as a father because of the negative experience you've had with your own. We have to remember that when we gave our lives to Jesus, we inherited a perfect father. He's not someone who's just putting up with us or hanging around out of duty or obligation. 1 John 12 says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Psalm 139 says, you formed me in my mother's womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book, every moment laid out before a single day had passed. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians, I'm going to put this one up there. It's really good. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What a pleasure he took in planning this. See, he loves us. He chose us way before we ever chose him. So why do we still fall into that trap of worrying? I think there's a couple of reasons. Maybe one is that it seems maybe too good to be true. You know, we've never been the apple of anyone's eye, and so it's difficult to believe the God of the universe could be truly concerned about us personally. We're sure he's got more important issues to deal with, certainly bigger fish to fry. We know our Father doesn't want us to worry, but we also know ourselves, you know. We're more than familiar with our own faults, our wavering loyalties and imperfections, and somehow in the face of an all-knowing, all-powerful God, it just doesn't compute that he could really care for me. Maybe it's even easy to trust him to care for our friends or neighbors or those more, you know, godly people at church. But to believe he'll really take care of me, that he'll really answer my prayers, would mean to believe that I matter too, that I'm important to him and that he genuinely cares for me personally. It would mean to know him as the Father Jesus is so desperately trying to portray in our text. Mark 10:15 says, unless you accept God's kingdom in the simplicity of a child, you'll never get in. And what he means is that to view God as anything less than a benevolent, loving father is to totally misinterpret his heart towards us, to miss his plan altogether. All right, so maybe another reason that we are teetering, we might teeter in our trust is that we're worried about what God's provisions might look like. We know that, as Jesus said, all things are possible to those who believe. And I'd venture to say we believe he can do anything. I think the wavering comes in the wondering if he'll do it the way we want him to, you know. We have to be able to trust him, no matter what his plan looks like. We have to trust our Father will provide for us just like we provide for our own kids. Unfortunately, I think we Americans have a bit of a skewed view of necessities sometimes. Our daily bread doesn't necessarily mean surf and turf or organically grown. It might be beans and rice instead of steak and potatoes. It might be Mazda instead of Mercedes, or petals instead of petroleum. Could be Dollar Store instead of Dillard's. Goodwill, not Gucci. It might even mean Sam's instead of Starbucks. What? No, I know I've gone too far there. But if we're truly focused on the King and his kingdom, we won't mind eating to live instead of living to eat, or dressing for less instead of dressing in what the world defines as best. He wants us to understand we can live in trusting dependence on him. Paul said he knew what it was like to be hungry, and he knew what it was like to be full, and he was able to be content in any circumstance because he knew his God was all he really needed. God wants us to know that all we really need is him. Are y'all hearing the tune yet? He wants us to want him. He needs us to need him. There's one more verse in our song's refrain, and we're going to find it here as we pick up in verse 33. Oops, I think I went the wrong way. Did I? Okay, here it is. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All right, he's talking reciprocal relationship here. He's saying, you be about me, and I'll be about you. Seek in the Greek means to worship, to be about, to desire, inquire, or investigate. Righteousness is talking about the quality of God's character. It implies holy, just, innocent. What he's saying here is instead of having our hearts and minds tied up seeking stuff or worrying about the cares of life, we should be endeavoring to know him and what he's all about. Jesus says, seek the Father. Get to know his heart and his character. Then you won't be burdened with all these other cares. To me, it's very similar to that invitation Jesus gave to the weary in chapter 11. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just like we sang about this morning. He's saying, draw near to me. Get to know me. There's peace to be found in knowing my heart. Jesus, in telling them there to come to him and telling him here in our text to seek the kingdom and God's character, is calling us closer, inviting us to intimacy with himself and the Father. He's saying, I have more for you than just mission and provision. I want you to know who I am. I think one of the best examples of someone who was close to Jesus that I can think of was a disciple, John. He did life with Jesus for the 3 years of his ministry, and he, along with Peter and James, were the ones Jesus took up on the Mount of Transfiguration to give even that deeper revelation of himself to. He was definitely in Jesus' closest inner circle. He's the one we have the picture of leaning up on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He was clearly in uninhibited and close relationship with his king. You remember how John in his gospel described his relationship to Jesus, or really how he described himself? He said it over and over in his writings. He said he referred to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Remember in his account of finding the empty tomb, he said of himself, it was a disciple who Jesus loved who beat Peter to the tomb. He referred to himself that way at the crucifixion and when he was fishing with Peter, and at the Last Supper he pointed out it was the disciple who Jesus loved who leaned on Jesus' bosom. John didn't refer to himself as some prominent apostle or prophet or great author. He didn't say he was an effective minister or leader. No, he said he was the disciple who Jesus loved. His identity was firmly fixed on how his God felt about him. Brennan Manning, in his book, Abba's Child, said, let the great rabbi hold you against his heart. In learning who he is, you'll find out who you are. So what we see here is that our true identity is found in knowing his heart towards us. Jesus encourages us in our text to seek him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, we will find him when we seek him with all of our heart. I believe that's what John did. He chose to stay close to Jesus, close enough to lean on his chest and hear his heartbeat. I think sometimes we tend to shy away from that kind of intimacy. We're uneasy, hesitant to share our hearts with him because we're just more comfortable with a faraway, uninvolved God than a personal Savior. Maybe we're scared if we get too close to him, if we tell him how we really feel, he'll be shocked or won't like us or worse. You know, as much as we don't want to think about this, we all know he can read our minds, right? He knows our hearts better than we do, and he wants to help us work out whatever issues we have with him or others, not scold us for wrong thinking. The Jesus John knew was not some hooded mystic with his head in the clouds. He was a man whose heart deeply affected him. He was a tight companion that John took all of his questions and concerns to. In seeking Jesus, John came to know him in a way that far surpassed mere head knowledge. For John, Christianity wasn't some inherited doctrine, but a message born of his own experience. In instructing us to seek our God today and his kingdom, Jesus wants us to have that same experience. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of any doubt that we too are the disciples who Jesus loves. Acts 17, in Acts 17, Paul said, God intended that we should seek him. Wow, it's playing over and over. I guess he really wants us to know it, right? Let's see if we can fix that. That's pretty distracting. Sounds like all is well. Okay, so Acts 17, God intended that we should seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Our God is available to us. He wants our lives to be totally engulfed and intertwined with his. See, he wants to be more than a father to us, more than a provider. He wants to be the reason we wake up in the morning. He wants to be the object of our affections, the motivator of our actions. He wants to be our everything because we mean everything to him. He wants us to seek him because he desperately wants to be found. Are we starting to be convinced yet? If not, think about the question that Jesus asked Peter after seeing him the first time since his betrayal. Y'all remember? He asked him not once, but three times. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter had denied Jesus three times, but Jesus doesn't mention that at all. He just wants to know where Peter's heart is now. Three times he pleads. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Please, Pete, tell me you love me. Can you hear the heart of God here? If he didn't care about how we felt, he would have just made us all robots. We were created in the image of God. We all long to be loved, to be sought after, to be wanted and needed by someone. And we got those desires honest. They express the very heart of a God who gave us the free will to choose him or not. As our song said this morning, he'd love for us to love him. He created us with this longing in our hearts that can't be fulfilled in anything except him, because he knows that in understanding his love, we'll find the fulfillment of our every hope. We'll find the source of our every desire, that in his love we'll become the people we were truly meant to be. All right, so finishing up, verse 34. Another therefore. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Ain't that the truth? Okay, so here we have another therefore. He's tying this to that prior thought, seek first the kingdom of God and all things will be added to you. So since we find in seeking God that we mean essentially everything to him, and that as he said in doing so, he would take care of all of our needs, it stands to reason that we don't need to worry about tomorrow either. He says today will provide enough opportunities to trust God without the plethora of potential worries we can dream up about the future. He's saying, let's live in the present. Worry's a waste of time, energy, and emotion that could be much better spent living, moving, and having our being in him today. So let's do that. Let's purpose to find our identity in the King and his kingdom. Let's trust in the care of our loving Father, and let's seek to know the one who lavishly loves us. Sound good? Yes. Awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you that you lavish us with your love. Lord, we just are so grateful that you're always here for us. Lord, that when the world seems to just crash in on us, God, you never leave us. Thank you for stirring our hearts up today to just seek you, to know you, and to pursue you, God. We're grateful, Lord. We're thankful that you've created us for your purposes. We're thankful that we can enjoy the love of our Savior. And we just love you back this morning, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you need prayer for anything, I'll be up here. Riley will be up here. We just invite you to come back. Are we supposed to say something? The blessing? Is it? Let's stand up. Thank you, Riley. Let's stand up. Okay, we're going to read this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and in the one to come. As Rob would say, go in peace, you children of God.